and be with you all this morning. It is, as always, it's a blessing to be a part of it. A few years back, we were living in Nashville. We had this lady at our church, and her ministry was the coupon ministry. And I don't know how it worked. She just give her a bunch of coupons, and then she would, I think the way it was everybody brought her these coupons, and she would go out, and she was a couponer. I mean, like, she stacked these things, had folders and folders and folders, and she would go out and use very limited funds and unlimited coupons to get all this stuff for really dirt cheap, and then she would donate it to food banks, which was pretty, it was just like, she turned what she was doing for her family into a ministry, and I was so inspired. It was pretty neat, and I started trying to coupon. Our neighborhood grocery store was a Kroger, and I don't know if they still do this, but at the time, if you were like a Kroger card user and everything, they would mail you these awesome coupons once a month, and you could get like a free gallon of milk or, you know, buy one, get one free on General Mills cereals, which for our family, all that stuff was a good deal at the time. So I tried to start paying attention to coupons. In my mind, I was saving us like a ton of money like those shoppers on those TV shows. And you know, I was getting like, $500 worth of groceries for 35 cents or something. But in reality, I was spending a lot of money on stuff we didn't really need, because I had a coupon for it and it was a good deal. But it like feels like such a bargain at the time, because you're taking something that's free to you and essentially worthless. I mean, a coupon, it's just a printed piece of paper that's going to go in the trash. It's worthless. Our landfills are piled up with coupons. And you're taking that worthless piece of paper, and it's becoming valuable in the way you use it, right? That process of turning coupons into money, it's called redeeming, right? So you read the little fine print on these coupons, and it's like, you know, you've got to redeem this coupon by such and such date, or you can't redeem it in conjunction with these other offers, but you're redeeming the coupons. And in the book of Hosea, that's exactly what God is trying to do with the nation of Israel. He's trying to redeem them. But, you know, the coupon analogy breaks down just a little bit here, because unlike those little pieces of paper, God gives Israel a voice and a choice in the process. They, by their actions, get to decide if they want to be redeemed, if they want God to redeem them. And it's in this redemption process that we sort of get a picture of the heart of God. So just to catch you up on the book of Hosea, real quick overview, God sends his prophet Hosea to the nation of Israel, and basically the message is repent, you've done a lot of terrible stuff. By their words, by their actions, they've rejected their covenant with God, and despite God's pleading, they have thus far failed to heed his warnings. So now we're kind of to the point where the nation is crumbling down around them, military is defeated, economy in the dumps, and their king is dead. Everything they had trusted in, they were like, oh, we've got an awesome military. Military's gone. But we're wealthy. All the wealth is gone. But we've got a great king. We've got great leadership, and the king is dead. Everything they had trusted in has failed them. The only remaining thing that's even in existence, it's the nation of Israel itself. And so in Hosea chapter 13, God says to the nation of Israel, you are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where's your king that he might save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim, another word for Israel, is stored up. Its sins are kept on record. Does anyone remember, like, a few years ago, and you've got to be maybe a little bit older, back in 2015, if you're, and I mean old enough to remember this story being a story, But there was a picture of this truck that was being used by ISIS. Does anybody remember that? So ISIS, this terrorist organization, and they're using this truck. And you can see right here it says Mark 1 Plumbing. And underneath that, by the way, is the fully printed phone number for Mark 1 Plumber. And it's the number and business of this plumber in Houston, Texas. And so this was when the war with ISIS was in like full swing, and people were furious because it was like on CBS News. I mean, it kind of made the rounds. It was all over the media. And people started calling that number on the side of the truck, and they were telling this guy how un-American he was, that he gave his truck to ISIS. He should just go over there himself, all this stuff. Long story short, this plumber's life was turned upside down because of this photo and photos like it. As it later turns out, he had not given his truck to ISIS. He'd sold it to a car dealer who sent it off to auction. So he had nothing to do with it. But the damage was still done. Like, his life was ruined. His reputation was ruined. His name was ruined. All because terrorists were driving around in the middle of a war with his old work truck with his business name and phone number on it. So imagine how God must feel when his people, bearing his name and working in his covenant, are running around misrepresenting to who he is. They are, in the name of God, oppressing the poor. They are, in the name of God, bringing him into idol worship. Like, they're worshiping God and idols side by side in the temple. They are, in the name of God, doing everything God abhors. They were turning God's name into mud. And so God responded by removing his name from them, by essentially ending his covenant protection of them. He's like, I can't have you running around wearing my name like this. He removes his covenant protection from them, and that step back that God took, that removal, that short removal that God took, quickly brought on Israel's destruction. God says, I'm going to destroy you for what you've done, because you failed to listen to me. I'm going to destroy you. So if you're just, and a lot of people talk about the Old Testament God this way. Old Testament God is hard. Old Testament God is ruthless. Old Testament God is merciless. And so you're like, oh yeah, Old Testament God is not putting up with any of this back talk or any of that. And so Israel has rejected God. But the thing is, like, you just read a few short verses later that even then, God still loved them. I mean, God explains to them why I'm so angry with you, why I'm going to destroy you, how I'm going to destroy you, what that's going to do to you. And then he says this, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I'm sending you to the grave, and then I'm going to deliver these people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Sort of sounds like the New Testament, doesn't it? Even after Israel is dead in the grave where God put them, God still promises to redeem them. God's covenant love for Israel is so great that even the grave, even death, cannot stop God, keep God from loving. It's like, imagine you lived in a neighborhood, and your neighbor has got this horrible house. I don't mean it's just ugly, but like they haven't taken care of it. It's gotten to the point that it's unsafe. I mean, it's fallen in, the weeds have grown up high, and there's like some sort of random wildlife scampering around in there, and it's leaning precariously onto other people's properties. It's a fire hazard. I mean, it is just a derelict piece of property. And so you call codes, they come out, and sure enough, the city brings a bulldozer. City brings the bulldozer and they raise that house to the ground. And then after this is done, after the property's all cleared and there's nothing there, you walk over to your neighbor now standing in a barren lot and offer to help him rebuild. It doesn't matter that it was his own foolishness that got him in this situation to begin with. Doesn't matter that it was his own neglect that brought about his destruction. Doesn't matter that he's ignored all the city laws and ordinances. Doesn't matter that his structure was unsafe. Doesn't matter that you had given him thousands and thousands of opportunities to make it right before this point. All that matters is that you still love your neighbor and want to help him rebuild something better than what he was living in. How many times have we wandered away from God? How many times have we betrayed the one we profess to love above everything else? How many times have we looked upon ourselves in the dark of night when our heads hit the pillow and wondered just how worthless we've become? Sometimes we imagine God to be, at this point, the great buddy in the sky who pats us on the shoulder and just says, you know, it's all going to be all right. But that is not the God of Scripture. God is not the person you go to when you just want the pat on the back and tell you it's all going to be okay. Far from telling us it's fine, God lets us know just how great this chasm of sin is that we have dug, how terribly and awfully we've betrayed him, how complete our destruction is because we've rejected him. What we've done is not okay in any shape, form, or fashion, and yet he still professes to love us no less than he did before we did all that. More than that, God promises to take all that awfulness that we've made, these terrible stories we've written about ourselves, about our families, about our neighbors and friends, these terrible things we've done, God promises to take those stories and redeem them, to take the worthlessness we've created and turn it into something valuable. Just like taking those worthless pieces of paper and making them worth money, God is going to take our worthless things we've made, the sin that we lived in, the lives that we wrote for ourselves that were just a pile of garbage, and he promises to redeem them and make them worth something. But even then, God does not ignore us, does not ignore Israel in the process. Rather, God just has a vision about like what it could be like, what he wants for us, what redemption might look like, and he invites Israel to join him in that process. Listen as he calls in chapter 14, return Israel to the Lord. This is what God wants, right? This is him calling. This is his vision for them. Return Israel to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. In other words, take these words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. God's ultimate goal has always been, is now, and will always be a full restoration of relationship with his people. But that restoration, that redemption, is not just built on God's desires. In other words, God doesn't force what he wants on an unwanting people. God relies on our desire as well. The road to redemption is paved with repentance. In other words, God's not going to redeem you against your will. God still gives you a voice. That's why he says, come back to me, right? Because you have a choice to not come back to him. Remember the story from one of Jesus' parables, Luke chapter 15, and it's about the wayward son who goes to his father and says, I want my inheritance early, and then he takes that money, runs away from home, goes off into the far country, and he squanders all the money. He spends it on just a worthless life, right? He eats it, drinks it, and spends it on worthless things. And remember how he becomes utterly broken, and he finds himself feeding the pigs and looking at the pig's food. And he's so hungry, he's like, I would even eat that pig's food. And it was at that moment, in that sort of crisis of who he is, that he decides, I'd be better off going home. It was that moment, that decision, as he stood looking at the pig's food, that's what God is waiting for. If the father of the son in Luke 15, if the father, the son had gotten the money and he's walking off down the road and the father had chased him down and said, I forbid you to go. You can't go. You got to come back here. All my hired hands, they're going to drag you back, right? I'm going to make you come back. Forced him to stay. Or if the father had heard tell about how awful the son was living, and so the father says, I'm going to go get that good for nothing, and he went off to the far country, and he grabbed the son by the scruff of the neck and dragged him home after wasting all his money. I mean, nobody could blame the father for doing either one of those things. I, as a dad, that's what I'd want to do. If I found out Jonathan was living a riotous life in Knoxville, oh boy, you can bet your bottom dollar I'd be hot on the trail of that kid. But that's not what the father in Luke 15 does. No, he waits. He patiently waits for the son to come to his own decision. Even then, this prodigal son had to reach that decision himself. That was the tipping point. That decision to go home, that is repentance. It's what God longs for when he's reaching out to Israel right here. It is what he longs for out of you and me this morning. God's hope, God's desire is that we're not going to get to that point. He doesn't want us to be like Israel, have to be destroyed, have to hit to that point of utter destruction before we realize, oh, I would be better off going back to God. He doesn't want us to have to be standing over the pig trough looking down in starvation in a far country before we decide to repent. That's not God's desire. But if it takes that long, our God is patient. And from our vantage point, like we're reading this story and we're just like, Israel, just repent. You know, prodigal son, just go home. That's what I always want to scream at those people. You ever done that? Read the Bible stories and you're like, why did you just go back? Go back to God. Why don't you just give up this wayward way of living? Why don't you just quit worshiping idols? Why don't you just quit wasting this money on wild living? Why don't you just quit with all this off the, I don't know, Bob Newhart died this week, and some of y'all may see it, and there was a kind of a famous skit where he was a psychiatrist and people would come in, and he would say, it'll take 5 minutes for me to help you with your problem. And this lady starts telling him about this behavior that she was doing. He goes, okay, I'm going to give you 2 words to solve this behavior. She goes, okay. And she gets out a pen and a piece of paper. And he goes, are you ready? She's like, yeah, ready. And Bob Newhart, typical dry Bob Newhart fashion, he goes, stop it. And she's sort of startled. She says, what? And he goes, stop it. She goes, I don't understand what you're saying. He goes, boy, this is where really people catch on. And his advice for everything she was struggling with was stop it. And I read these Old Testament stories. I listen to the story of the prodigal son. I'm like, just stop it. Why are you doing this? Why are you still living this destructive way? Just stop it, right? The problem is, it's always so hard. Repentance is hard every time. What's even more difficult, at least for me, is that repentance grows more difficult with delay. Like the longer I put off repentance, thinking it's going to be easier to repent tomorrow or the day after or next week or next month or when I'm 21 or when I'm 35 or when I'm 40 or whenever it is, whatever that point is in your head. I mean, now I'm at the point I'm like, you know, maybe when I'm on my deathbed, it'll be easier to repent. I don't know. I don't have that much longer in life. I'm like a full-grown adult. And I keep thinking to myself, it'll be easier when to repent then. But it never gets any easier. In fact, it becomes more difficult with delay. And I want to look at my younger self. I want to look at the ways I got myself into the messes I get myself into and say, stop it. So this morning, my prayer for you, my prayer for us as a congregation is that we may be a people who let go of our pride, who let go of appearances, and we come back to God regardless of where we've been, that we hand over the worthless stories we've been writing and allow God to redeem them, rebuild them, and make them into something truly valuable. If this morning that's what you are wrestling with, do not wait another day. If we can pray for you, encourage you for forgiveness, for strength, for a new walk of life, God stands ready and waiting, and so do we. If we can help you at all, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?